And let's take a seat. Yes, ma'am. Of course. As long as she doesn't make any noise. If she makes noise, then she's in trouble. All right. Well, we're coming to our final period here, and have been very desirous. Do you remember when Jesus says there in the upper room, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you"? You see Jesus' heart. I'm thinking about that as I'm thinking about the Lord's Supper tomorrow. My desire for Life Focus is that it not be a merely academic exercise. What I see is that time and time again in the Christian community, we pit piety against precision. And so either you're pious and you just write off anything academic, or you care about precision and it's all just theoretical. What I want to see, what I want you guys to see, is that you are a theologian. The question is not whether or not you're a theologian. The question is, are you a good theologian? Are you an orthodox theologian? Are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? And that has an academic component. And so when you write your papers for school, you may not utter heresy in order to get a good grade. On the other hand, knowing is for living. Believing is for the living out of that conviction. And that what we have to do and where we have to go at the end of our time here is rip these things out of the realm of theory. You've heard a lot of theory. One of the challenges of a big topic like this is we don't have just a couple of texts that we mine and apply. It's that we've been doing a lot of work at a very high level this week. And I hope you realize that we've chosen to do that intentionally, but we've also chosen to end this way because the grace of God is real. Because God reaches out in a variety of ways and grips human hearts. And they can never, not that they won't ever, they can never be the same again. Because when God changes your nature, you are a new creature in Christ. And you can't uncreate yourself any more than a baby can unborn itself. It's been born. And therefore, we cannot go back. We have to walk. We have to persevere. We have to be faithful to the end. One of the things as a minister that is an important awareness that is becoming more real to me all the time is the role of a minister in helping an aging person come to grips with their human frailty. And that becomes very real when you're sitting beside the bed of a dying person, hopefully an old person, not always, and ministering the gospel as now that which they have believed for these years. Now they have to prepare to rest in it to the end. I hope you have the zeal. This is I'm trying to speak about this more in my ministry. My prayer is that God would grant me the grace to have the name of Jesus Christ on my lips with my last conscious breath. And I think about that, and I think about it more and more. My dream is to have my physical children and maybe spiritual children also around my bed wherever I am. And that the name of Jesus is the last word that I consciously say in this world. Think about that's the kind of endurance and perseverance that God calls us to. And again, if that happens, it will be by the grace of God alone, because He is at work in me, both to will and to work for His pleasure. And the point of that is His glory, His pleasure in my life and in our lives. And so we come to this last time. We've chosen to present this in the form of a testimony. We've entitled this, if you're not a good speller, that you may get lost on this, but it's from cavalry soldier to Calvary servant. And so if you've not learned this, it's a very important distinction. Jesus died on Calvary, C-A-L-V-A-R-Y. The guys who ride on horses with swords and now who ride in tanks are cavalry, C-A-V-A-L-R-Y. Did I spell that right? Okay, so I've asked David to come and share with us how God has been at work in him through cavalry, that is, through his 11 years in the United States Army, and then to tell you about some of what God is doing in his life since then. So come on up, David.
Well, the funny thing is that the Lord works in very mysterious and sovereign ways. Because most of what I'm going to share with you, Pastor Schwartz has already shared with you over the last, 4 hours, has it been? The thing of it is, though, that the Lord has taught me that all of this, what I'm going to share with you over a period of 3-4 years, just day in, day out, learning, which I think in some ways is how you learn best. These settings like this are excellent. You get a lot of knowledge, a lot of experience compressed into a very short amount of time. Kind of like boot camp, really. Basic training. But it's when you go to your units, when you go to your first assignment, and then you have to put everything that you learn into practice, into form. You know, it's really entirely due to Pastor Johnson I'm here, because we kind of talked about the idea maybe of my sharing a little bit back last August, and then I remember thinking to myself, and I might have even expressed to you how I didn't think that I really had anything really of interest to share, and you know, I don't think anybody would be interested in what I had to say. And then, of course, he continued on. We kind of left it at that. And then he extended a formal invitation. Probably, last October or somewhere around that time frame. And then I got really nervous. I was like, whoa, I gotta quantify all of my life into, you know, for, or at least for the past, you know, decade or so down to, you know, a little less than an hour. How am I supposed to do that? So I had a tentative topic, but really it wasn't flowing. Nothing was coming. And then so about 2 weeks ago, he changed everything on me. And so everything that I thought I had really got changed, and this all came together last weekend. So I pretty much typed everything up. I'm not as good as Pastor Brad and Pastor Schwartz, and that I can just speak off the top of my head as easily. So I have to write my things down. But what I want to share with you today is some of the ways that God has brought me to the particular place in thinking that I am now. The consciousness of His working in my everyday life. And this is going to basically be my challenge to you. You know, if you don't already, to see Him in every particular single moment of your life. That to remember that even though we may not see it in the now, that God's purposes are fixed and His plan is established. And that the understanding of the accidents, the incidents, the happenstances, the sicknesses. I thought it was interesting that the Lord gave me a migraine about half an hour ago. So I'm, me and Pastor Schwartz are kind of dealing with some of the same level here. I mean, I was just like, oh. So anything that you get out of this will be entirely the Lord's doing, not mine. But when you understand that these types of circumstances are as much under His control as the creation of the world was, then you start you start seeing how great a God we actually have. When you recognize his sovereignty in the affairs of everyday life, that the little things are as much under his control as the big things. You've heard this week of the big thing of redemption, the drama of redemption throughout all of history. But when you start seeing how that affects your individual life, you know, it becomes more something of what you do than what you should do. When you remember the words of Jesus that he said in Matthew 6, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. That you stop worrying and start living what you know today, as God is bringing you through and leading you through his life, your life. You know, in he says again in Matthew 10, it are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father, and even the hairs of our head are numbered. Some of you I was talking with over the last couple of days, you know, kind of sharing little bits and pieces, and you'll hear this is all from my testimony of the Lord's working. You know, when we think of God's sovereignty as a real, tangible thing, as opposed to something we simply read about in massive theological tomes, as my sister likes to call them, it changes the way we react to life situations. You know, I mentioned this to a couple of you. We all know that everything is under God's control, to include the weather. We have a storm bearing down on us right now. You know, but where is the one place that you and I most complain? In the weather. We complain when you know, it's real rainy outside and it's really cold and it's like, you know, or it's really hot and we're like, oh, this weather is just terrible. Well, what we're really complaining against is the sovereignty of God, really. We haven't really dealt with it and understood that, well, God put the weather into place, so therefore he must have a purpose for it. You know, I really think that this is what Paul means when he talks about in Philippians 2:14 that to do everything without grumbling. You know, the Amplified Bible expands that a little bit to say, do all things without grumbling and fault-finding and complaining against God and questioning and doubting among yourselves. You know, I know the Amplified Bible is a paraphrase, but sometimes it draws some meanings out. When we truly understand and trust God's loving sovereignty, like a small child does its father, I have small children, so a child will look up to you in utter trust. You know, you're holding them above your head, and you're swinging them around, and all they're doing is giggling and laughing and having fun. They have no thought in their minds that you're going to drop them, because in their mind, you are dad, you are mom, you are the person to whom their world, around whom their world revolves. I mean, everything in their life boils down to mom and dad. You know, I see this all the time with my 2-year-old, Gabriel. But then that's the same picture that we have of God as our Father. When we truly trust him, then we can delight in his works, delight in his word. We don't have to worry that, oh, well, what am I going to do about tomorrow? You know, it's like, Lord, you're bringing this into my life for a particular purpose. Our God is not a God of passivity. He rules. He reigns. You know, if the sparrows cannot fall to the ground without his permission, and can neither your hair grow without his appointing it, then we know that all things do truly work together. You know, this is the God of whom Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel spoke. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. The drama of redemption from the start of the world, now to this very moment. all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? I know that for myself and for some of you, maybe, the concept or the truth of God's sovereignty may be rather difficult, you know, particularly in your everyday life as you're living each day and these trials and these tests and tribulations come upon you. It took me a while to see it as well. And it took me even longer before I started resting in that truth. And some of you, of course, probably take it for granted. You've grown up with the knowledge of God's sovereignty, and it's something that you've lived. The thing of it is that when you get it, you really get it. When like Pastor Brad said, you can't be unborn once you're born. So when you finally see God's sovereignty in everyday life, you will never, ever forget it. So, you know, you've just spent the last week looking at the covenants, you've seen the ways through which God has communicated his plan of redemption, and you've traced his hand through biblical history, through biblical theology. You've seen what the scriptures tell us regarding creation, what they tell us regarding the fall. You've seen the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the overarching or encompassing both is the covenant of redemption. And you've seen the solidarity of these covenants, not based upon fallible man, but based entirely upon the sovereignty and the immutability of Almighty God. And this is the same thing to which Peter in Acts 2:23 refers, you know, when he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the definite plan of God. It was not a second plan. I had the dubious honor of debating someone on Facebook within the last couple of months who insisted for some odd reason that God was taken by surprise by the fall and that it wasn't his plan and that he had to pull out the emergency cleanup measure after Adam and Eve sinned. And I tried my best. You know, I'm praying to God that I actually planted a seed. But I really tried to give him the realization that this was not something that God had to pull out as an emergency measure. It wasn't something that he had to say, well, they goofed, so what do I do now? Hey, Jesus, will you be willing to go down and take care of this for us? Yeah, this wasn't in the plan. This was, God had already taken into account Adam and Eve's sin. He had already, the whole thing was laid out. And you can see this in the meticulous details of Scripture. It's when you consider what prophecy is, that in Scripture, prophecy is foretelling, is God simply letting us in on what he's already planned to do or what he's already determined to do. It's convincing to me that the Scriptures and that God's sovereignty through in the plan of redemption, it's actually a plan. It's not something that he just kind of like, oh, well, you know, got to come up with something. In the Scriptures, we see a God who determines the course of nations. He makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Job 12:23. And he also deals with individuals. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:9. When you really start seeing this when you really start seeing God's plan and the drama of redemption throughout history, and you see all the meticulous ways in which the pieces fit together, then you really start getting a picture of who God is. And that you start having a confidence that allows you to know that all things really do work together for the good of those that are called according to God's redemptive purpose. But see, the thing of it is, you can't just simply stop at the Bible. It's the starting place. But God's purpose of redemption is His plan, His ways of acting are the same today as they were, you know, back in the lives of the patriarchs. He hasn't stopped acting in the same way just because we're in the 21st century. And God's sovereignty is, while it's something that we can groom our minds to see, and when we start understanding in our daily lives, you can see it in every walk of life, but it's never more vivid or more obvious than it is in the life of a soldier. I should probably say rather that the soldier who has his mind fixed on God most likely recognizes his sovereignty more easily than anyone else. I'm sure you've probably heard of the name Stonewall Jackson, especially if you're in the South or have done any study of history at all, but he's probably the most famous and gifted general in all of American history. He was instrumental in successfully organizing various complex military maneuvers for the Virginia militia during the Civil War. But did you know that Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson was a staunch Presbyterian? In fact, his most famous quote was, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." If you remember anything about him, you'll remember too that he was killed by his own troops as he returned from a reconnaissance after one of the largest battles of the Civil War. And it's funny that Pastor Brad should mention the name of Jesus being on his lips, because the doctor reports that as he was getting ready to pass, he was delirious from pneumonia. But the doctor records that as he was in the final moment before death, his face changed to one of ineffable sweetness. I'm pretty sure I mispronounced that. But and that his tone changed, and that his final words were, "Let us pass over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." I do believe that he was seeing the River Jordan that's spoken of in the scriptures, and that he was passing over and he saw heaven on the other side. But the thing of it is, I can agree and I can identify with that statement wholeheartedly, because I have lived it. I don't look it now, but all of you know by now that I was in the United States Army. Just last May, I retired. Well, not exactly retired, but completed over 11 years of active military service in the United States Army. I served as an infantryman in the 1st Cavalry Division in Fort Hood, and was assigned to the 1st Brigade, one of four brigades in that division. I was bounced around for those 11 years between the 2nd and the 5th Cavalry Regiment, the 1st Brigade Combat Team Headquarters, and then finally I left the Army out of the 2nd of the 8th Cavalry Regiment. And then I was also deployed four times to Iraq. We have a saying in the infantry that goes something like, if the bullet has your name on it. Granted, infantrymen are generally a sacrilegious bunch, and so this statement is generally attributed to blind fate. But the one who has eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand will understand that the force behind that bullet is actually God Most High. The source is not fate, but El Roi, the God who sees me. As David says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The NASB renders that as intimately acquainted with all my ways. The Lord not only sees what we do, but He also understands our motive and decrees the consequences. He attends to each of His children individually and directs all the events of their lives with the ease of a great composer interweaving the notes of a symphony. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So, you'll know if there is a bullet, quote-unquote, in your future that your path will intersect. But remember this, God is merciful. He does not simply move the pieces of our lives around in a game of cosmic chess. The circumstances that you face today may be the very means that He uses to bring about His purposes for His world. And that He may be using those circumstances for your benefit and His glory. When Joseph was sold into slavery, the very evil that was in the heart of his brothers was ruled by God's decree quite simply to preserve their lives in a famine. Several years later, and then ultimately to preserve the line of Israel for the coming Messiah. If He can work out a famine and the circumstances surrounding that, He can definitely work out His purposes of redemption in your life. So, all of that as introduction, kind of, to say, what does this have to do with anything? And here, you know, I'll give you, this is where my personal story actually begins. I'll probably end up reading most of this just because I want you to grasp the details, and I put a lot of effort into trying to take you there. So I think if I just ad lib it, I think you're going to miss a lot of what I wanted to say. During my third tour to Iraq, my unit was assigned to a JSS, or Joint Security Station, located in the town of Nasr wa Salam. It was located in the south-central portion of Iraq, sort of south of Baghdad, close to the Euphrates River. As a sergeant team leader, I had the responsibility for the leading, training, and supervising of three other soldiers. And as a group, we constituted the Army's most basic effective combat unit, the fire team. Our fire team was one of two in the squad, and I've talked with you about some of you about this already. It's part of two of the squad, and there's four squads in a platoon, so that ends up being about nine personnel per squad, and then four per platoon. It's an effective organization, but it can be a little weak at times. Anyway, on June 3rd, 2009, our platoon was assigned a raid in which our job was to capture or kill the number one IED financier in our sector. The location was deep in the south of our AO, or area of operations. Under normal conditions during our patrol, such a location would take 3 to 4 hours. Of travel based on traffic, weather, and other conditions such as these. But due to some mismanagement and arguing between two different battalions about whose responsibility it was actually to take this mission. We had just about two to get down there. The reason being that our intelligence indicated that our target was only going to be there until 4 o'clock that afternoon. And by this point, it was about 2 o'clock. And so we were a little rushed. We had an extreme... Normally, we take a little bit more time to brief and to actually do some drills, you know, in preparation for the mission. But we had so little time that we had to rush through it about 10 minutes and then mount up, which is leftover cav talk from the days of riding horses. So anytime you get on a vehicle in the cav, you call it mounting up. And then we proceeded on our road march, which is another term for a really long drive, to try and get to him before he took off, because he knew we were after him, and he knew if he stayed in one spot for very long, we would catch up with him. We never made it. I don't know if you know much about Iraq, but Iraq as a whole is very dry and dusty. There's places that have some water in them. But if you ever look at farmland in Iraq, you will see a dry, dusty, barren ground covered by, or rather crisscrossed by, canals. These people will not... They don't have the capability like we do, the infrastructure of having running water go into every part of their country. And so what they do, particularly in the poor rural areas, is they will dig a canal from a body of water or a water source to their homes, their farmlands. That's the water they use for their homes, their crops, and their livestock. It works, except the problem is during the middle of the summer, all of these canals dry up and you're left with ruts in the ground. Not to mention that the ground dries and becomes very soft and crumbly. But a lot of times these canals are built with elevated roads right next to them, because they're generally routes of travel. And so in our case, the road we were traveling on in the last 200 meters of our road march had actually been improved, quote unquote, by our engineers, which means that they basically took about 6 inches to a foot more dirt, piled it on top, and packed it down. And that was they probably did that during the earlier part of the war. We were actually traveling in MRAPs during that time period. And if you know anything, if you've seen pictures of MRAPs, you'll know that they're fairly tall vehicles. They have a very high center of gravity. They have a V-shaped hull designed specifically for counteracting the effects of IEDs. Because what happens is the blast will come up and it'll shoot it up and protect the occupants of the vehicle. The problem is that they're taller than they are wide, and so that makes for a very unstable platform, particularly if you're going over ruts, high areas, things like these. The MRAP that I was on was on this in the second order of march, about 100 meters behind the lead vehicle, who was basically a trailblazer. That vehicle was kicking up so much dust because the road was so dry that the dust was actually traveling all the way back 100 meters and enveloping us in a cloud. It basically created a whiteout condition for us. And it was so bad that that our driver lost sight of the center of the road. The road was barely wide enough for an MRAP under a normal circumstance. If we'd been traveling on it by ourselves, we would still have had difficulty maneuvering it. But when you add to the fact that you can't see the edge of the road, it creates a very hazardous and very life-threatening condition. I had a good buddy, Sergeant Single B. Weber. I'm Double B, he was Single B. He was up on top in the gun turret, and he had a pretty good view of the surroundings. He was up above the sand, so he could actually look down all over sides of the vehicle and see where the road was. So he called down to our lieutenant and said, "Sir, we're too close to the right side. We need to move to the left." The LT responded, as young officers do, "I can see perfectly well. I have this." And he said, "We're fine. We'll make it just fine." Well, Sergeant Weber yelled back down that we were definitely not fine, that we were too close to the edge of the road, and we were about to go over. The LT proceeded to tell him to shut up and that he had this. And fortunately, Sergeant Weber said, "Sir, we are not fine. We need to get over now." And added a little bit more colorful language to the whole scenario. Mind you, this scenario only took about 15 seconds. So it takes longer to tell it than it actually happened. By that point in time, we'd still been traveling. We should have stopped and taken stock of the situation, but we were still moving. We were about 100 meters from our objective at this point in time. And our objective then was perpendicular to the road, about 100 meters to the north. And so all of us in the back, me, two guys from my team, and then two guys from another squad, plus our interpreter, had all unbuckled, grabbed our packs, put them on, cinched them down, grabbed our weapons, getting ready to drop ramp and charge the field. Because the LT, during that time, then the LT had actually gotten convinced by Sergeant Weber to move over, probably due to his insistence that we were not fine, and had told the driver to move to the left. The problem is that when you have a 24-ton vehicle, four-wheel drive, on the very edge of a road that's already crumbling, and you add to this the inherent instability caused by such a vehicle being so far up and on such a narrow platform, you have a catastrophe waiting to happen. Well, the front right tire caught the edge of the road, and as the driver hit the accelerator, the grooves in the tire caught the edge of the road, spun part of the road off, and the road crumbled. The vehicle started to lean to the right, and once you have a top-heavy vehicle caught by momentum, there is no stopping it. You do not, you cannot say, "Time out, you know, everybody lean to the left. We counteract this thing and get it back on the..." No. You can't stop at all. And from what I was told later by the other vehicles, you don't see these things when you're doing it. When I was told by the other vehicles, our vehicle went almost horizontal before it slid down into the canal. Fortunately, the MRAP was taller than the canal was wide, and since it had just rained, this canal actually had water in it. So if we'd actually gone into it, the chances of my standing here before you would be slim to none. But providentially, our MRAP was taller than the canal was wide, and so we straddled it. Of course, we weren't thinking of this as we're being tossed back and forth inside a vehicle that's, you know, turning over on its side. In fact, the force of it hitting was so strong that there were pieces of electronic equipment about the size of this lectern right here and about as deep bolted to the walls of the MRAP with good 2-inch, quarter-inch diameter bolts. These bolts snapped off, and a 75-pound piece of equipment was flipping around inside of a metal box with us. It's not a very good situation. Thank the Lord that we only hit once instead of rolling end over end. So we all landed in a pile. Murphy, one of my guys, was under me. He'd hit his head so hard he was screaming. I was actually thrown across the cabin of the vehicle and did a face plant on one of the armored windows, the armored glass. My other guy, Specialist Ball, was sitting on that side, so he actually hit the back of his head against the window. The driver and the LT were fine. They were still strapped in, so that was a good thing, except the LT was yelling because he thought he was drowning because the cooler of ice water had tipped over all over him. It was actually quite funny to listen to afterwards. You know, considering as well that if he had actually listened to Sergeant Weber in the first place, we wouldn't have been in that canal. But and then somehow Sergeant Singleby was completely unharmed. Somehow this guy had managed to actually Spider-Man what is the most lethal position in the vehicle during a rollover. He actually rode this thing to the ground and then just let go and straddled us and walked to the emergency exit. And then, of course, all the doors at this point were non-functional because they're all hydraulics, and the hydraulics don't work if the engine doesn't work. So we were kind of trapped in there. It took them 10 minutes to cut enough out of the bank to pull out the emergency egress hatch that's on the top of the MRAP and was now on the side. We all managed to get out. Getting Murphy out was a little bit of a challenge because he was drifting in and out of consciousness, and I was having some major back pain, so they had me strapped to a spine board in the C-spine because they didn't know what was wrong with me. I was just told later that the rest of the platoon actually had to provide security on that vehicle for 12 hours after me and Ball and Specialist Murphy had actually been flown to Balad. So we were actually medevaced by helicopter to the 49th cache in Balad. I had a broken nose from my faceplant, a chipped vertebrae in my neck, and three broken vertebrae in my middle back, right between my shoulder blades. This was, I think, primarily from the force of slamming my face so hard against the glass that I had what were known as compression fractures, where the ends of the vertebrae actually go into each other. So the doctors initially thought that I would never walk again without aid. And needless to say, I spent the next 5 or 6 days flat on my back in Landstuhl, Germany. They determined finally, after about 3 MRIs, that my vertebrae were stabilized, that although they were broken, I would be fine, and that I would just be in braces for the next half a year. So I was redeployed back to the United States and then placed on light duty for the next year. By this point, you're probably wondering where I could possibly see the hand of God in all of that. I mean, it just seems like a big jumble and mess. And granted, I will deal with the effects of that mess for the rest of my life. But it really wasn't until later that the lessons of God's sovereignty actually started to become clear. And so there are at least 5 things that I've discovered from that accident that God was doing and that he was working through. Number one, he was chastening me and bringing me back to himself. Though military service is a calling, and it is a noble one, it is a calling nonetheless. And God will call you into it if you are equipped for it. It is a place of desolation. Spiritually speaking, and can be mentally and physically draining if you're not prepared for it. If you're not mentally or spiritually prepared for it, you can find yourself caught into wrong habits, into ways of doing things that will take you years to correct. I know on several occasions, as I've been speaking to Pastor Brad on the phone, there have been things that I said that have just slipped out in the course of our conversation that I've immediately had to repent of, particularly swearing. And the Lord is definitely working with me. I don't think that after I left the military service, my mouth cleaned up quite a bit. I think a large part of it was due to the surroundings. But that's why I say that if you're not spiritually and mentally centered in the Word, wrong habits can crop up in your life, and it's in with any walk of life too. Not to mention that if you're not tied into a gospel preaching, Christ committed, doctrinally centered church, your faith will wither. It's like being cut off from your source of spiritual encouragement and accountability. You'll lose the support that comes from the local body, and that will ultimately lead to sin cropping up in your life. I've talked with a couple of you already about military service and the preparation that it takes, and that's why the first words out of my mouth were, come under the mentorship of someone in the local body. Someone that will commit to writing to you or calling you on the phone, or you can call them, and actually someone that you trust to walk with you through your military service, because it's not easy. And especially if you get to a military base that does not have a good Reformed church nearby, or at least a church that preaches the gospel from the pulpit and is doctrinally centered. Two, he was preparing me for future trials. Now, most of you are young people, and those of us that are a little bit older will find that, have found that just because you go through various trials now, it does not mean that you have necessarily learned the particular lesson that God has for you to learn, or that life will necessarily get easier. The process of sanctification is a lifelong process. It doesn't just happen instantly. As the book of James proclaims, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's similar to discipline. There's two sides of discipline. One is a negative side and one is a positive side. Negative side, of course, is correction. Positive side of discipline is similar to weightlifting, where you're constantly going to the gym and working those muscles and you're getting stronger and stronger. The opportunities for practicing your trust in God's sovereignty are numerous. As the longer you live, the more you see God's working, and the more you place your trust in Him, the easier it is to get. Now, it all happens on its own timetable, and God will lead you through these things as He sees fit. The problem is that we live in a world of convenience stores, fast food restaurants, and single button internet purchases, and we tend to take that same type of mentality and transfer it over to our spiritual life. We're like, oh, well, we need God, give me grace, you know, or take this from me, and we forget that it's a process. It's not going to happen instantly. We're so used to having things on demand most of the time that when it comes to spiritual things, we expect the same effect. The problem is that this doesn't translate necessarily into the type of God-centered, spiritually rich life that is portrayed by Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. True Christianity is always an inside-out life, and that it's always something that comes, it flows from a changed heart, not from outwardly changed behavior. 3, he was instructing me in his sovereignty. Although we various trials and tests and temptations will come to each one of us, there's one guaranteed trial that will always come, and that is the test of God's sovereignty. And you'll have to learn it over and over. Some of you will get it faster than others. I don't know how many times I've had to go through the same exact lesson that I thought I'd learned 2 days prior. And sometimes I look up to heaven and I go, Lord, didn't we just talk about this? Didn't I just repent of this sin? And when you start getting out into the world and start getting into the trenches, or as Jude 3 puts it, contending for the faith, you will find that the sovereignty of God is placed so far out of people's thoughts, to include the thoughts of many so-called Christians, that you would actually have a better chance at finding a corner in a round room. I have talked with many people, to include, you know, my current manager at work. And it is very difficult when you come down to an understanding of God's sovereignty and you want to share it with people and they don't see it the same way. They don't see that God is working through each individual action, through each individual thing. It's just, it's frustrating sometimes when you sit there and you are excited about seeing God work and you want to share it with someone who claims to be a believer and they're like, well, you know, that's the way you see it, but I don't see it that way. But in the instruction of his sovereignty, God has actually brought me to a place where I have become a true Calvinist in my thinking. And I want to read a little section here from B.B. Warfield's Calvinism Today. It's an essay that he wrote. The Calvinist, in a word, is the man who sees God. He has caught sight of the ineffable vision, and he will not let it fade for a moment from his eyes. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in his mighty stepping, everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm, the throbbing of his mighty heart. The Calvinist is therefore, by way of eminence, the supernaturalist in the world of thought. The world itself is to him a supernatural product, not merely in the sense that somewhere, away back before all time, God made it, but that God is making it now and in every event that falls out. In every modification of what is, that takes place. His hand is visible, as through all occurrences, his one increasing purpose runs. Man himself is his, created for his glory and having as the one supreme end of his existence to glorify his Maker, and happily also to enjoy him forever. And salvation in every step and stage of it is of God, conceived in God's love, wrought out by God's own Son in a supernatural life and death in this world of sin, and applied by God's Spirit in a series of acts as supernatural as the virgin birth and the resurrection of the Son of God themselves. It is a supernatural work through and through. To the Calvinist, thus, the Church of God is as direct a creation of God as the first creation itself. In this supernaturalism, the whole thought and feeling and life of the Calvinist is steeped. Without it, there can be no Calvinism, for it is just this that is Calvinism. One thing that you will find as you actually go out into the world is that for most Christians, in most churches, the word Calvinist is a dirty word, and the sovereignty of God is a joke. And I have actually talked with these people, and I know it firsthand. And don't even start talking to unbelievers about it, because they will not understand a word that you are saying. Fourth, he was renewing his call on my life for formal kingdom work. A long time ago, I spoke with Pastor Johnston, Brad's dad, not Brad himself. Somewhere around 1998, I sat down with him and I expressed my call, an internal sense of call that was just beginning. And his reply was prompt. It was thoughtful. And I've recently thought of it more than once. He said, "Don't rush it. If God is truly calling you into the ministry, He will arrange it and will keep the call there." And those words have proven somewhat prophetic. You know, as God, in His graciously sovereign and providential working in my life's events, has organized those lessons in practical theology, the things that are so needed for the man and woman of God if they want to serve His purpose. It faded during my time of military service, but it was kept there by God Himself. And then when He called me out of military service, He fanned it into flame again by His breath and by His word. There is no wasted time where God is concerned in the lives of His children. 5. My accident was a temporal blessing as well. Unbeknownst to me, my dad was going to be called home into glory on October 31st, 2009. I had deployed in January of that year, so I would not have gotten home at the end of the deployment until the following January. Because he died so suddenly from heart failure, and he was living with us at the time, I would not have been there to send him into glory. And I would not have been there to hear the testimony of faith that was on his lips as he died. In fact, I would not have even known about his death for several hours later, just because of the time difference. And I always get a kick out of the fact that God called him home on Reformation Day. I've thought of that more than once. God caused my injuries to be just severe enough to send me home, but not severe enough to keep me permanently fixed, although, you know, that would have been His sovereign will as well. When Jacob wrestled with God and he had that encounter with Him, he limped away from that accident or that incident. You know, I'd like to think that as Jacob walked away with God's blessing on his life, he remembered God in every step he took. And it's the same with me. As I deal daily with the pains that are in my back will never be the same. You know, when my knees hurt, and when my sleep is poor, and I remember these physical ailments, I remember God's sovereignty because I know that He worked out all things for His glory and my good. I wouldn't be standing before you today if it weren't for His sovereignty, if it weren't for His grace in the little things, in His working, His plan of redemption through the little things of life. So the thing that I want you to see in all of this is, I know I've taken a long time, and the thing that I want you to see is that when God begins to show you Himself, when He begins to show you your sin, when He begins to show you how great a sinner you are, He shows you Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you see Jesus Christ before you, and you realize how great a God we actually have. There's not a day I go by that I don't say in some form or fashion, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is not an hour that goes by in some sense that I do not repent of something that God convicts me of. I am a great sinner, but God is a great God. And the saint is not a sinner, is not a person who sees how great a sinner he was, but the saint is a sinner who sees how great God is. The gospel is very plain. It is that we all deserve wrath, that we are all sinners before an almighty, holy, sovereign God, and that we all deserve wrath, condemnation, and hell. And it is not a wonder that God does not save anyone, as some would suggest, but it is a wonder that God would save anyone. And he does so through his sovereign grace. There is no room for pride because there is nothing to be proud of. Any boasting we ever do can only be to his sole honor and glory. And when we see his sovereignty in the everyday life, in the here and now, in the time that we have on this earth, when we recognize it, when we understand that God is working, just like from the beginning of time, the drama of redemption that you have spent all week learning, there is a plan, there is a purpose. And that whole thing is working to our salvation, to each one of us individually. God causes all things to work together for his glory and our good, our benefit. I asked Pastor Brad that, you know, as we close, if we might be able to sing Psalm 25b, because this has become my most favorite psalm in the entire Psalter, and I think you'll see why as we sing it. If we could sing our lives through it, sing it into our lives, and understand that God's sovereignty through the working of his covenant into our lives is really what it's a beautiful thing.
Let's close together in prayer and then we'll sing. Come on. Father in heaven, thank you so very much for this opportunity, Lord, to hear of your work in an infantryman. Lord, thank you that you have faithfully and sovereignly led David through these ups and downs, Lord, some spoken, some unspoken. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to live in your plan. And Lord, that no matter what happens, it is part of your plan. And thus we can be bold and brave. And Lord, we can see your finger as you paint the story of our lives. Lord, thank you for these few minutes together. And again, I thank you for my brother David here. Pray that you would bless him, Lord, strengthen him and guide him as he seeks to glorify you in the work that he does. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.